Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Lord, we come to you this morning, the outset of this message, to confess that you are, that you exist, the great I am, unchanging, everlasting, filled with loving kindness, mercy, and grace that you lavish on your children. We come this morning to praise your name. We come this morning to learn about you. We come to grow in grace and in our understanding of the greatness of our God. May that happen, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is not and never was a greater man than Emil Zátopek. That's high praise coming from the Australian Ron Clark about his friend Emil. And you say, well, who is Emil? Never heard of him. Well, Zátopek was born in 1922 in a mountainous region of Czechoslovakia, one of seven children of a struggling carpenter. His dad was not only a carpenter, but he was an angry man. And as a child, in order to escape his father's violent anger, Emil would dash out of the house, tear out of the yard, and run as fast as he could through adjacent wheat fields. And from that frightening and inauspicious beginning ultimately came a lifetime love of running, leading eventually to a reputation of being virtually revered by his peers for his track and field accomplishments. For instance, in the 1952 Helsinki Olympics, Zátopek won gold in the 5,000 meter, 10,000 meter, and in the marathon. That last race, the marathon, he only decided to enter at the last second, and in the early stages of the race, as he was in the lead, along with the race-favored runner. The runner to his right, the favored runner, was gasping and was tired. And so Zátopek said, how's the race going? And the man said, in a little bit of psychological warfare, we're going too slow. So Zátopek took off, and he won the race, leaving everybody in the dust. That was his first marathon. And that Olympic trifecta remains unmatched. Now, of his running style, it was said, quote, he ran like a man with a noose around his neck, the most frightful horror since Frankenstein on the verge of strangulation. Another observer noted, he ran like a man wrestling an octopus on a conveyor belt. He didn't care. He said, it isn't gymnastics or figure skating. How I look doesn't matter. And all of his movement, coupled with his panting and wheezing, a lot like mine, led to his nickname, the Czech locomotive. So I'm going to be known as the Hamilton hacker. But when coaches studied his leg movements, they saw nothing but perfection. And like all great artists and sportsmen, he found a style that suited him, that fit him, and that worked. Despite his great accomplishments and his international reputation, when the Soviets crushed the Prague Spring in 1968, a democratic uprising of sorts, the regime did not treat him kindly. He lost his job. He ended up working in the mines. Ever resilient, he joked, the earth is not only nice above, but from inside as well. His name, however, has all but faded from the scene today, except to fans and historians in the field of running who have voted him the greatest runner of all time, confirming Clark's remark. Now, resuming our series today, The Overlooked, we come to a man, one of the greatest artists of all time, who, though known in his day and through the pages of scripture for a bit of a time at least, known for his unique call and contribution, he has long since faded from the overall scene, which is somewhat remarkable given the task that he was called to complete. His contribution is easily overlooked by us today, not just in terms of what he did, but in terms of the magnitude of what he was called to be and to do, as in the glory to which his work actually pointed. The text today is Exodus 31, 1 through 11. We've already heard a parallel text in Exodus 37, but we're going to go to 31. We're going to go to a passage which refers to our man Bezalel. There's an interlude that happens before he continues with his work, which we'll get at later, which is the text that we had read in the service, picks up after that interlude. But Exodus 31. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also, and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all of its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. Now Bezalel, his name means in the shadow of El, in the shadow of God. Indeed, finding refuge in God's shadow is a comforting thought. It's what we want. The psalmist says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91 says that, and then 121:5 adds, the Lord is your shade or your shadow at your right hand. Bezalel dwelled in that shadow, in that refreshing shade, in the spirit of the Lord God Almighty. And the holy work that God called him to do, to build the tabernacle, the symbolic house tent for Yahweh, pertained to the exaltation of the Holy One in whose shadow he dwelled. The Holy One whose most holy presence requires a holy place so that he can dwell amongst his people. And the work that Bezalel was appointed to accomplish then pertained to the most important matter of all. All of his artistic endeavors are employed and applied to presiding over the presentation of a place for the worship of the Lord Almighty. So we're going to ask some very basic questions this morning about this man Bezalel. Who is Bezalel? What kind of man is Bezalel? And why Bezalel? As in, what for? Well, who is he? Our unlikely man shows up on the biblical scene after Moses guides the Hebrews out of centuries of slavery and into unexpected salvation. Led by the presence of God, the homeless Hebrews are now about to learn what it means to live with the presence of God, making his home in their midst, but in the way and in the place that the Lord alone determines, dictates, and designs. This then is Bezalel's, along with his assistant or apprentice Aholiab, whose name means father is my tent, very similar understanding. This is their job, making the symbolic habitation of the Lord according to the Lord's design in the midst of his people, to give them an impressive indication, albeit just an approximation, of God's glory. Yet in this, God, as we said, is the architect and the designer. This is not a joint venture. This is not a democratic undertaking. God is the sole architect and Bezalel is the builder. Bezalel, we're told, is the artisan responsible for shaping the place of worship that will shape the worship of the people. And of course, that in turn shapes the way they live their lives in the community of faith for the sake of the nations. So while Moses dominates the story of God, to this point, who saves Israel in her inception and her formation, Bezalel, in the back chapters of Exodus, is the architect of her continuation and maturation through worship. For having been brought out by Yahweh from bondage in Egypt, Israel now needs to be brought up by Yahweh, in Yahweh, in the blessings and awe and direction of life-giving and life necessity worship. And if, according to the instructions of chapters 25 through 30, only the best supplies were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle and in its furnishings, we're told in chapter 31 and following, God equally insists that only the best workmen and workmanship can be utilized. This is not like Dory Little going to Home Depot with some vague idea of what he wants, what he needs to fix something that he can't even describe, that's under his sink, so he buys the cheapest of something that he thinks might do it, and he goes home and botches his home maintenance yet again and calls Luke afterwards. or any number of men in the congregation who have assisted me. No, God appoints Bezalel to the task, the best workman with the greatest workmanship. Literally, I have called by name Bezalel, meaning God has specifically selected this one man and him only to oversee this important job. Bezalel didn't bid for it, much less beg for it. I have called by name Bezalel. This is God's call, God's doing, God's plan. Now we might naturally think, therefore, given what we know about the tabernacle, that Bezalel and Aholiab, that they are Levites. After all, Levites are tasked with the oversight of the tabernacle. Levites are priests. They alone can set it up. They alone can take it down. They alone can transport it. They alone maintain it. They alone can use it. They alone can enter into it and touch it in terms of the items of service and its upkeep, and then later, of course, the temple. So surely then a Levite construction crew would be necessary. Well, actually, all those Levitical stipulations don't apply to the tabernacle's construction because Bezalel is not a Levite. He's not clergy. He's from Judah, and Aholiab is from Dan. And even later, when the temple was built, Hammurabi, the Phoenician craftsman who is set forth to oversee that, he's kind of a half-Israelite. His mother is from Dan, and he's from Tyre. So he has a Bezalel-like role in the construction of the temple, but he's not a Levite. In other words, while temple service and tabernacle service is strictly along the lines of lineage, the construction of the tabernacle and the temple is along the line of gifting, leadership of another stripe. And so Bezalel, we're told, is from the tribe of Judah, the son of a man named Uri, who was the son of Hur, which is the Hebrew word for whitey. So not Bulger, just nickname Whitey. It's possible that Bezalel's grandfather, Hur, was the same Hur who helped to keep Moses' hands raised up in prayer during battle with the Amalekites at Rephidim, chapter 17, verse 10 and following. But Hur was a common name, so it may not actually be the same person. As a non-Levite, though, Bezalel was set apart to build the tabernacle. And then once it was constructed and consecrated, from that point on, he can't touch it. Still, before we go any further, let's underscore this fact that on account of his lineage and in view of what he's called to do, he's a layperson. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not part of the clergy. As Victor Hamilton so wonderfully points out, the first spirit-filled individual in the Bible is not some godly pre-diluvian, some pre-flood person, or a patriarch, or even saintly Moses, but Bezalel, the layperson, the construction foreman. Such a calling, in other words, is no less sacred and in no less need of divine enablement than that of Moses the liberator or Aaron the supreme priest. Bezalel's vestments may be overalls, a hard hat, steel-toed boots, but his vocation is from God and his work is to honor God through the employment of his God-given skills, end quote. In other words, when God wants this construction job done right, this is not amateur hour. He doesn't call on a hopeless pastor like Moses. Moses leads. Moses doesn't build. Now, Moses doesn't step aside, but he does hand things over because God calls the master craftsman, the woodworkers fellowship, the splinter group led by Bezalel. Some of you men know that I'm referring to. Led by Bezalel to build. Obviously, then, this is the proof text that I should not operate any machinery other than a car. No table saw, chainsaw, dishwasher, washing machine. So that's who Bezalel is. He's a layman. And the Spirit is the ultimate source of his expertise, which brings us to our second question. What kind of man is Bezalel? What kind of man is he? He's this kind of man. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship. He's a Spirit-filled man. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. It's not that he has the Spirit and then a bunch of other gifts, but the Spirit has deepened or perfected the existing gifts that he has. So it's the Spirit who makes him wiser. It's the Spirit who gives him more understanding. It's the Spirit who deepens his knowledge. It's the Spirit who expands his abilities in all kinds of craftsmanship in order to correctly complete this job with its incredible magnitude. Bezalel is aided by God's Spirit in order to do exactly what God wants with the exactitude that God requires. Now, look at verses 4 through 11. Just scan your eyes down through the verses. Notice all the skills, the crazy skills this man has. He's a metal worker, verse 4. He's a jeweler, verse 5. He can cut precious stones. He's a woodworker, yes. He's a tent maker. He's a furniture maker, so he's a fine craftsmanship skill and orientation. He's a textile guy. He's a weaver. He's a fashion designer, even, you could say. He's a perfumer. In other words, he prepares aromatic oils for worship. So this is not a man with a very narrow skill set. He's not clueless about much of anything. In fact, he's amazing because he has the rare gift of project management coupled with the skills that each aspect of the project require. That's amazing. And remember, these gifts and skills, he already has them. They were developed and honed when he was in Egypt. They're only 3 months out of Egypt when this call takes place and this commission is given. But now, by means of the filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the Lord takes and uses Bezalel's considerable expertise to oversee the construction of his holy dwelling place amongst the people. Which really brings us then to the most important, the key question, why Bezalel? In other words, what for? Now, you already know the answer. To build a tabernacle. To make the place and provisions for worship. Now, let me just interject here, a little off the cuff. Our text, and then the one we read, in between it, is a heinous aspect and time frame in Israel's history. So Bezalel is called and set apart to do this work. And then what happens? Everything falls apart in the camp, you could say. Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and the people are down in the valley, and the episode with the golden calf occurs. We talked about that a little bit last week. And so the project is put on hold. It has to be put on hold because the people of God need to regroup, they need to repent, and they need to refocus. And it's at the end of this period of regrouping, repenting, and refocusing that, as Jennifer referred to in her prayer, that the people gave. Moses said, bring the bling, and they brought the bling. They brought all the gold they needed, all the silver. They had so much stuff in order for these men to do their work that they can finally take up the task. So they've come to build the tabernacle, to build the place with all its provisions for worship. The long answer is that the outcome of Bezalel's work is far more than decor. It's to prepare a symbolic place for the divine presence, and so to center Israel's worship in that place in the best approximation of holy beauty that can possibly come from the craftsmanship of human beings. Bezalel builds the divinely divined and designed place that points to the reality and the beauty of God in all of his unmatched holiness. Since, you see, what we read and hear in our passage, and then if you read through the rest of Exodus, all about the beauty and the majesty and the holiness of the presence of God. As such, the tabernacle is intended to evoke recollection, and it's intended to stoke anticipation. Recollection, because everything in it harkens back in some way, in some picture, to what was lost when humanity fell in the garden. Because life in the garden before the fall featured the beautiful and the holy presence of God, unshielded, unveiled, face to face. All that's lost. So what takes place in the construction of the tabernacle, each of its constituent parts, is meant to recall in some way the nature of the presence of God. It's also anticipation in that it points to the coming New Jerusalem and the eternal state in which we enjoy the holy presence of God in fullness. So in this way, with these two aspects of it, the tabernacle visually stunningly points to the fuller mystery and the holy transcendence of the Lord God. It is meant to be a type or a shadow and symbolism of the heavenly throne room itself. And although the tabernacle itself is never more than a shadow of that, it is an on the earth, in time and space, symbolic representation of what the reality of God's holy presence is like in the throne room of heaven itself. So what's the throne room of heaven like? Well, go read Isaiah 6, read Ezekiel 1, read Revelation 4 and 5. You'll get a picture. Well, this is a little picture of that. The tabernacle, of course, later, the temple, pulls back then the veil on the unseen heavenly holy dimension. It's a recollection, again, on what was lost in Eden. It's an anticipation of what's ahead in the New Jerusalem. Now, practically speaking, Bezalel's work on the tabernacle, as Terence Fretheim points out, brings three important dynamics to the worshiping community, not just then, but dynamics to us today. Three application points. The first is this: the tabernacle brings order to the worship of God. The tabernacle tells us that an anything goes mindset is contrary to the nature of God, and therefore to the nature of worship that honors him. And that's no less true today than it was millennia ago. Paul says the same thing to the church in Corinth. God is not a God of confusion, he says, but of peace. And he writes that about what was going on in our worship services. He's a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So holy worship is not a free-for-all. There is structure, whatever that might be, whatever the ecclesiology or the way a church governs itself or a denomination, there is a structure that is put in place. We have our own order of worship. It's an order of worship. We call it not a bulletin. I call it a worship folder, because that's what it does. It unfolds for us the nature of worship. So we prepare our hearts for worship. We call ourselves to worship. We ask God, humbly ask him, would he be present in our midst? We repent of our sins. We receive the assurance that he gives. We sing songs of praise to his name, of course. We pray a pastoral prayer, because we are a flock of God and we need prayer for one another. We need to be led in prayer. We need to be taught to pray. We celebrate our children at times in worship. We read God's word, Old Testament and New Testament. We present our offerings, not as tokens, but because this is our commitment to the tabernacling presence of God in the world, because the temple of the living God now is, we are that temple, indwelled by his spirit, and we want God's gospel to go out into this world so more people are built into this temple, this royal priesthood. We sing, as I said, we give praise to God, we listen to his word, we respond. All of this is structure, because the tabernacle teaches us that there is holy order. And it's not to be despised, it's actually good, because it honors and glorifies God. That's what that structure is all about. Now, second, the tabernacle provided a tangible sense of God's presence in Israel's midst. So here we are on this side, Old Covenant, New Covenant, New Covenant people of God, indwelled by the Spirit of God because of the purifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Christ the Son of God. Because of this, the Lord now is in our midst, as in our lives. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. It would be wrong for us to call this room a sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary. Actually, you're the sanctuary. This is a meeting place where we meet together in order to worship God. Now, there are times and seasons in the life of this church, in the course of our worship services, where we have uniquely felt, and I mean felt, the blessings of God in a tangible way. His presence has been here with gravity and beauty and holy consequence. And the tabernacle provided a tangible sense of God's presence in Israel's midst. And I would submit to you that your coming on the Lord's day for worship, indwelled by the Spirit of God, we are the temple of the living Lord. Your coming is a serious and holy matter. It is a coming with expectation that God's presence in us and mysteriously in this place as we meet together and meet with him, his presence is what we want. We want him to weigh on us in the best of ways with his glory. And then third, the tabernacle provides assurance and stability in the midst of unstable and the uncertain howling wilderness in which we live. Now think about this. Where are they building the tabernacle? In the Sinai Peninsula. What's the Sinai Peninsula like? Is it like Belize, all lush, beautiful, surrounded by green and waterfalls, stunning beaches, a little swim in the ocean, some coral reefs? No, it's bleak. It's deserts and mountains that look like Mordor. It's a depressing place to be. And yet there are the people of God in their transition, in the wilderness. There they are. And it would be horrific in every way were it not for one thing. Were it not for the presence of God. Were it not for his commitment, I will be with you. I will go where you go. I will lead you. Were it not for Yahweh, the great I am, who is with his children, who never forsakes them. Because when you're in the Sinai Peninsula, all you have is God. So enter into time and space, Christ the Word, who became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us, becoming one of us in the howling wilderness of our painful plight, in order that we might dwell in the sanctuary presence of God forever and ever. Because it may not look like Sinai out there today, but believe me, it is. And all you have is the presence of God, and that's all you need. Once out of sight, hidden behind the veil, Emmanuel, come to our turf, staked his claim so that we can dwell in the presence of the living God. The presence of God in us by his Holy Spirit and with us is our assurance and stability. Now, I've had occasion just this past week to be reminded of this and to remind others of this as you've dealt with life. And this is why Jesus, immediately after speaking about the promised Holy Spirit, says to his disciples in the upper room, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And then later, John, who heard those words in the upper room, writes something very similar when he says to the church, "You're from God, little children. You are from God, birthed by God, put into this world by God. So don't worry, greater is he who is in you than he is in the world." So our tabernacling in and because of Jesus brings us the ultimate in assurance and stability, and that's what worship is to remind us of. And I'll add just one little thing as we close. We must never forget that the glorious and beautiful presence of God, which is the point of the tabernacle constructed by Bezalel, the presence of God is the central part of the heartbeat of the entire scripture from page one to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about the presence of God. And therefore, the assurance is that the end, Revelation 22, 21, 22, will be like the beginning, Genesis 1. That the God of beautiful, holy glory, by his grace and mercy, astoundingly dwells with his people at the center of our encampment, culminating in Christ in the center of our lives. This is the trajectory and heartbeat and heart of the Bible. And this is our present experience because he is here right now. Now, we only see it in part, but one day we will experience it in full, face to face. But our little meeting, which is all about his greatest glory, speaks to our present moment as it guides us to our future destiny. Bezalel, in the shadow of the Almighty. Isn't that the place we want to dwell? It is the place we dwell. Let's pray. Here we are, Lord, your Bezalel-like people. Not because we all have the same gifts in that great man's life, but because we're in the shadow of your presence. Because of your grace and mercy, we're not consumed. But you're gracious and forgiving and loving. Christ is our Savior, who procured our redemption and fulfillment of the law's demands and makes it possible for us to live and to love and to reflect all the greatness of our God to the extent that we can. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us and we are your people. Would you cover us in the shadow of your wings? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.